We're going to read in Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. First of all, I think we'll read verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Verse 12, and Manoah said, let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? I think I prefer the revised version there. It goes this way. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. What shall be the manner of the child? And what shall be his work? Now let's read on, please, from verse 15 on. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee, until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name? Seeing it is secret or wonderful. So Manoah took a kid with a meal offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass that when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on. And they fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meal offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol, and Samson went down. We may need to read some more. We'll see how time goes. First of all, I want you to notice this evening that having received this promise of God, Manoah takes it for granted that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And in this, Manoah and his wife stand in contradistinction to other persons in the Word of God. Remember that Sarah was a barren woman. And when the Lord revealed to Abraham, and Sarah was behind him in the tent, that Sarah would have a son, she laughed in unbelief. And the Lord says, wherefore did Sarah laugh? Laughing at the impossibility of a woman of her age who had been barren all her life bearing son. Remember when you go over into the New Testament scriptures and you read the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke, again you have a priest characterized by unbelief. Contradistinction, you have the blessing of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Blessed is she that believes. Here in this chapter, Manoah and his wife stand in the same rank as Mary and in the same rank as Hannah, who in these impossible circumstances did not doubt for one moment the promise of God. He said, Manoah, teach us what we shall do with the child that shall be born. All he got for it was the bare promise of God. But he just grasped in faith the promise of God. That is real faith, is to believe God. And I say this, that I become perturbed when I listen to so many folks in your country that talk about making a profession, then giving up a profession, then getting saved again. And I wonder sometimes what more you have got at the second profession than you got at the first. It may be that you didn't get the real thing at the first. It may be you got the real thing at the second. But I wonder sometimes what men and women are expecting to get when they trust God. Conversion is not some emotional feeling. Conversion is not some wonderful thrill. Conversion is believing God. Believing God. You say, what had I got more after I trusted Christ than I had before? Well, I had only simply believed God. I tried to help one or two folks since I've been here that talk about the fact that they believe that they're sinners. They believe the Lord Jesus left heaven, went to the cross, and died in their stead at the place called Calvary. And they say they believe on him and have trusted him, but they're not saved. That's an impossibility of terminology. When I think of this chapter, and I think of Abram, who is very similar, Romans chapter 4 builds the conversion of Abram and the conversion of us sinners upon the incident in Abram's life where God offered him a child. God promised him a child. And I read, when God made promise to Abram that of his loins through Sarah there would be a son born, Abram considered well the deadness of his own body. And he considered well the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he said, impossible. Then my Bible says he staggered not, but believed God. He just believed what God said. He had no doubt. He believed God. I read, because of that, his faith, believing God that way, his faith was reckoned for righteousness. How says the Spirit of God? That was not written for his sake alone, but for us also who have believed on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. What's that telling me? It's telling me that the saving faith of the New Testament is identical with the faith that Abram exercised in the Old Testament. Abram believed God. I just believe God. How did Abram believe God? Abram believed God this way. He considered a state of death, and he believed that God would bring a living son out of a state of death. And he just believed God. God says, Abram, you've done that. I reckon you righteous. In other words, I'll forgive all your sins. Because it's not written for Abram alone, that, but for us who what? Believe on him, God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. What did Abram believe? He believed that God brought a living son out of the state of death. What do I believe? What do you believe? You believe, do you not, that God brought a living son out of the state of death? With Abram, it was a dead womb. For you and I, it's an empty tomb. God brought a living son, Isaac, out of a dead womb. Abram believed God. I believe it though. You and I, we believe that God has brought a living son, Christ, out of a state of death. And who was that living son? He who was delivered for our offenses, he died for me. Raised again because of my justification, he's risen for me. How did I come into the good of it? I just believe God. How do I know? God. My dear friend, if you're here tonight and you've got any doubts about your conversion, let me tell you, you just have to believe God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say you've done it. God says thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You tell me you've done it. God says you have everlasting life. You believe God? Romans 10 and 9 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, have you done it? And believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, have you done it? God says thou shalt be saved. That's conversion according to my Bible. It's just a matter of believing God. And here in this chapter is a man who believes God. And God is delighted when men and women believe him. And to say, you know, I believe the Lord Jesus died for me at the place called Calvary, but I'm not saved. He's making God a lie. That's not believing God. Yes, I had two folks with that problem at Arlington. One or two since I've been here. It's a contradiction of terms to say you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then say I don't believe I'm saved. But that's a digression from ministry, and you'll say gospel preaching is not my job in any case. Well, now, Manoah did believe God anyway, didn't he? And you'll notice that he showed he believed God in this way, that he says, teach us what we shall do to the child who shall be born. Oh, that's good, isn't it? He wanted divine guidance now, relative to the child that should be born. Teach us what to do. You'll notice his third request was, what type of child shall the child be? What is the manner of the child? And his third request was, and how shall we do unto him, or what shall be his work? I suppose that's a problem that should face every young Christian couple. That's a problem that should face every young Christian who has an exercise to be married and rear a family for God. What shall we do under the sun? How do you bring them up? I know when we had our first child, we got a book, I think, that was given to my wife while she was still in hospital. And I guarantee you this, that we carried it out to the very last. The rest of our children, when they were born, they came up by rule of thumb. And they did just as well. But young folks seem very concerned about how to bring up their children. Well, this is the problem here, how? And so there's a need for a deep exercise, asking the Lord here, not how to bring up our children physically, of how to bring up our children spiritually for God. That's what they wanted. Teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. Of course, they'd already received in a measure instructions, no wine, no strong drink, no razor upon his head, that they were to circle that child round with a deep spiritual interest as well as a deep natural interest to preserve that child from every influence that would deflect him in any way from a path of lifetime Nazariteship for God. The next question, what shall be the manner of the child? What type will the child be? What talents will the child have? What will be his bent in life, if you like? That's a problem for young parents, isn't it? As our children begin to grow up, we wonder whether they'll make this course in life, or that course in life, or another course in life. What will be the type of the child? And then ultimately, what will be his work? I want to spiritualize that for you, my dear young Christian. No good talking to grandfathers and grandmothers about this. But you young Christians, if God should put into your hands in days to come little children to rear for himself, there's a need for a deep exercise that you might be able to shape that child in character to be something for God. To direct that child as you teach it, to direct that child as you guide it, in order that it might have desires early after salvation. And having brought that child to Christ, might have desires then developed to spend time with God, to spend time over the reading of the Scripture. And you should be looking forward and saying to yourself now, just what has God fitted that child to do? You see, one perturbing thing is that young parents in these days, they give a lot of thought to what their children are going to be. But it's generally what their children are going to be in this world. They forget about the next. What profession, what job, what trade they're going to fill in this world. But how about what they're going to be for God? How about what they're going to be in the assembly? How about what they're going to be in Christian character? How about what they're going to be in Christian service? These, my dear young Christians, are the primary thing in life. You know, it doesn't matter when you're getting on in years whether your children are professors or doctors. You've got a posh name here for them, haven't you? But you call them garbage professors, something like that. But it doesn't matter when you come to the end of things, does it? What really does matter in life is what that child of yours is for God. Somebody's child could be holding down the top educational post in the city of Vancouver and still be unsaved. Look at that. Somebody could be holding down a top job in the medical profession. Made a profession, but you never hear his voice in the meeting. And he never does a single thing for God. He comes and goes, and he's as silent as you like, and he's as helpless in divine things as it can possibly be. Tell me, what's the good of that? We're only passing through. We're only pilgrims going home. And the little time we are here is our education. For positions in the administration of the kingdom. A man can be a professor here, but it is nothing for God. He'll be very inferior in the kingdom. A man or a woman could be a top medic here, but if in their lives here they're nothing for God,
they'll be very subordinate in the kingdom.
And after all, we're going to be here, what? 100 years at the most? And the kingdom, you say, 1,000 years of the millennium, yes, and that's but the porch to eternity.
The kingdom of our Lord Jesus is the everlasting kingdom.
Would you rather have your children have a top position in the future administration? Or a top position in some profession in this life? My dear young Christian, sing it out.
That little child that God will put into your hands, those precious little feet, are not only going to live for time, but for eternity. The first thing is get them saved. The second thing, train them for positions of administration in the kingdom. And you only train for positions in the ministration of the kingdom by developing Christian character, by getting spiritual development, by your children growing in the things of God and becoming useful in the assembly and useful in the service of God, and the measure of their fidelity down here in this life will be the measure of their position in the administration of the kingdom. How we need, don't we, to get our eyes off earth level. How we need to get our eyes on the future, on the things to come, on the world to come. We need to get our eyes on the world to come when we're thinking about our own family. Let me repeat. Position here may be important. We've got to get through. We've got to live. It's a difficult, busy world, but the thing that is of primary importance in the rearing of young families for God today is what they're going to be for God and what they're going to be for eternity. Let's write it all, shall we, upon our souls.
Now think, did you think of this boy being born into this particular home? I know he's not born until almost the last verse of the chapter. The nest has been prepared. There's no wine, there's no strong drink, there's no unclean thing. Everything's ready. But there are two things to me the Spirit of God seems to add to that home in which this boy is going to be born. And these are two things that are essential in every Christian home. You say, what are these two things? Well, you notice, please, that there was a sacrifice. A sacrifice. And I judge that the smell of that sacrifice was never forgotten in that home. It was never forgotten by these two things. For on the day when the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife for the second time, they made an offering. They made an offering under divine instruction, not a meal, but a burnt offering. And they brought the burnt offering, and there it was, placed, as it were, before Jehovah. I read, so Manoah took a kid at the burnt offering with a meal offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wonders. Well, the angel here is of course the angel of the Lord. The angel is the Lord Jesus. The angel is the one whose name is Wonderful. So you've got the Lord Jesus doing something wonderful. Where is he? Up on the rock. You read that rock was Christ. So that's the second emphasis on the person of Christ. And then you have the burnt offering aspect of the death of Christ.
And the burnt offering aspect of the death of Christ is the death of Christ for the glory of God, for the pleasure of God, a sacrifice of devotion to God Himself. Associated that with that is a meal offering which speaks of the moral excellency of the Lord Jesus throughout His life. Meal offering is never offered without a burnt offering. So you have the preciousness of the life of Christ associated with the preciousness of the death of Christ. And there they are offered in sacrifice to God, and you go over to the New Testament scriptures and you read of the Lord Jesus who, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God. That sums it up in the New Testament. And these people were there and they put those things upon a rock. And when they put these things upon a rock, flame went up, as it were, out of the rock. And I read that as the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. So to use an old hymn that some people don't like, he could say, I've been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burned wholly to ashes for God. Watched its sweet savour ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by thee. This is what Manoah and his wife did. They, as it were, gazed upon the sacrifice. They smelled its lovely fragrance. In other words, they looked upon and they breathed in deeply of the sacrifice of Calvary in its most precious act. And here was a father and mother who waited in that home for that child to be born. And fresh in their nostrils was the smell of a sacrifice they would never forget. Lord, no. As they watched that sacrifice, they saw it lit, no doubt by divine flame. They watched the angel of the Lord go up in the flame of the earth. I go over to the New Testament scripture. And I think not only of the burnt offering aspect of the death of Christ, but the Lord Jesus having offered himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God, he makes his way now out to Bethany. Standing with him on Olivet's slope, there are the 12, or shall we say, the 11. There around him are his own. And as they're watching, they watch him gradually go on. Pictured in our chapter, he goes up in the flame of the altar. Indicating going up in the flame of the altar, heaven's acceptance of the sacrifice. Divided into two events in our New Testament scriptures, seen as one event in our chapter, the sacrifice, and then the angel of the Lord going up in the flame of the altar. And I turn to Calvary and I see the sacrifice. I turn to the Mount of the Ascension and I see the one who is the accepted sacrifice going up, as it were, in the flame of the altar. Think of the amazement of those parents. At first they wondered that this one they wanted to entertain was none other than the angel of God. They recognized his God and they watched God to wonder at the place of sacrifice. Then they watched the angel of the Lord God. You and I as Christian parents, have we not had that experience in our lives? How often have we been to Calvary and seen God doing wonders? Notice what that text says. He is. Well, God. Through the eternal Spirit. Who is he? God. Offered himself without spot to God.
For Calvary is the operation of divine purpose.
He, you say the Lord Jesus.
Yes, but he's God manifesting that. Through the eternal Spirit, yes, he's the Spirit of God. Offered himself to God, God in heaven, God in his holiness. You say, the Father? First person of the Godhead, if you like. Yes, but it's all God. Redemption was a divine act. Redemption was accomplished entirely by divine persons. The work of atonement is the accomplishment of the Trinity.
So this one who is God. You look at Calvary and you see the one whose name is wonderful. And you see the doing one. Now often, my dear fellow Christian, have you and I have to acknowledge that Calvary is so wonderful. We can never, never fully grasp all that happened there.
Then, we've not only been to Calvary, but we've been to the Mount of the Ascension. Have we not seen God? Oh, it would have been grand to be alive on earth when he actually went up, and to have been gathered round the person of the Lord Jesus and realized suddenly that he was gradually going up. He didn't go up in the flesh. He went gradually. And every word to do with the ascension of Christ is gradually. He went up gradually. If he'd gone up in a flash, he would have vanished out of their sight. There would have been no proof of the ascension. But they watched the man in a real body. Yes. And as he goes up, those dear disciples of Acts chapter 1 had the sublime privilege of seeing that body ascend into all they could see, with the palms of two pierced hands and the sandals upon two pierced feet. And then I read they return to this. Would they ever forget Calvary? Would they ever forget the last sight they had of the ascending Christ before the glory wrapped him in? If that be true in the New Testament, that must have been true of Gideon, of Manoah and his wife. At first they smelled the sacrifice. Watched while the angel of the Lord did wonderfully. Then, falling below in the flames of the earth. And this privileged boy was born into that home where godly parents had stripped it of the world's intoxication. Godly parents had stripped it of all the world's uncleanness. Godly parents had done everything they could to shelter this child from all defiling influence. But please, that's all negative. And I trust, my dear brother, my dear sister, that your home is not a negative home. So much Christianity is negative. It's what we don't endure. And what we don't do. And what we don't allow. And what we don't participate. Ah, but while they had put out the world's intoxication, and they had put out the world's uncleanness, and godly hands were sheltering that home, what was there in that home that was heavenly and delightful? There was a constant remembrance of a smell of a sacrifice. And there was a constant remembrance of a man who had gone up in the flame of the altar. My dear brother, my dear sister, as we think of our own home, yours and mine, are our negative homes,
or positive homes? Are our homes places where you smell constantly the fragrance of the sacrifice of Christ, enjoyed in our own souls? There for fellow Christians to smell with us, there for the members of our family not to be occupied with negative, but to be entranced with the fragrance of the person and the sacrifice.
While in our homes there will be many things we won't look at,
in our homes are our children conscious that we are men and women who have never lost the thought of a man going out in the flame of the Lord?
The New Testament talks about it. What to die?
If you died with Christ, the lost himself.
If ye then be raised with Christ, Colossians 3, set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth.
Things in heaven where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The Colossian Christians look back to the smell of a sacrifice. The Colossian Christians looked up at the man who'd gone up in the flames of the earth. My dear young Christian, if you've been reared in a home like that, you have something to thank God for. The fragrance of a sacrifice. The sight of a man in the glory, enriching the atmosphere in which you are reared. Don't just see that your home's like that. See your home like that. All the smelling of town. All the sight of the man in the world.
This child was born then in those lovely surroundings.
I don't know if his home was rich or poor.
I don't know if it was well furnished or not. I don't know whether it was comfortable or very uncomfortable. Home I was reared in was very uncomfortable.
I'll tell you, there's the smell of a sacrifice. There was a sight of a man who'd gone up in the flames of love.
And however humble our homes may be, what we have of this world goods or don't have of this world goods, these things are essential.
The fragrance of Calvary, the remembrance of a man who's gone up in the flame of the earth.
Well, I think, you know, after the child was born and the passage of years, I'm not told how long. It says the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move.
It's lovely when our children are born, isn't it?
It's lovely to see them grow. It's lovely to see them born again. It's lovely to see them growing spiritually.
The great thrill when the Spirit of God begins to move.
When you see that boy of yours talking to his school pals about the faith, quite thrilled if he can get somebody along to meet him. The first signs of a desire to do something for the Lord. Boys only just saved and the first signs of a desire to do something for the Lord. Boy's only just saved and desire to give out prayer. Not one year and more. Spirit of God begins to move. You know, with some of us who were reared in Christian homes, it didn't make a lot of difference getting saved. You see, those of us reared in Christian homes can't tell you how many times we were drunk. But we never were. Nor how many times we played billiards, because we never did. Nor how immoral we were. You know anything about that? We got saved. Well, what evidence was there in our lives that we were saved? Simply this. The Spirit of God began to move us. We began to want to do things to please the Lord. Yeah? We began to want to tell others about the Savior. We began to want to introduce others to Christ. These were the evidences that there were of new life. Some dear young Christian here, you beginning to show any evidences of new life yet? Oh, I know, if you had a bad temper, well, you can have that and be reared in a Christian home and the inside changes that. I know if you're characterized by selfishness, the inside will change that. I know that being saved makes you willing to help in every way you possibly can. Yes, the inside. These are evidences. But here the Spirit of God began to move him. And there was the very earliest evidences. But this child of promise, who had been sheltered round by godly parents and reared in such a home, first actions, the movement by the Spirit of God. My dear young Christian, are these evident in your life? And my dear fellow parents, will you agree with me? But these are things that you long to see. And things that if you have seen in your children, absolutely thrill your heart. You will not expect them to turn into saints overnight, will you? You will not expect old heads on young shoulders, will you? But when you see any evidences of movement to please the Lord Jesus, evidences of the Spirit of God, beginning to move them. How that should cause you to thank God. Notice please, the Spirit of God began to move him between Zorah and Eshtaol.
I like that.
You see, the Spirit of God began to move him at home. Now that's the place conversion makes a difference. At home. Go to home sometimes where the parents will tell me, rather sadly, that their daughter or their son, well yes, they have a Sunday school class and they're getting all right in the meeting. But they're not very helpful at home. Still, bad tempered, lacking cooperation with their parents, wanting to be at the meeting, but being at the meeting means you go to the meeting and leave your mother to do all the washing up. Or no?
At home, that's it. At home.
Trays of Christianity. Will mean if you want to get to the meeting, your mother wants to get there too. And she'll do everything you can to make sure she gets there. At home, the Spirit of
Spirit of God began to move. And a selfish young woman or a selfish young man will become a helpful young woman or a helpful young man. And the Spirit of God begins to move. But let me have another note, please, at you young folks. The Spirit of God began to move him where? Began to move him, please, on his own doorstep.
I wonder if that should be written on our souls these days.
I wonder if you've ever stood yet and preached in your own street, my brother.
I tell you, it takes some doing. First time I did it, in Scotland, as a young married man, to stand almost outside my own door and preach the gospel. It takes a bit of doing. But if you're not able to preach the gospel on your own doorstep, you're really not fit to preach it anywhere else. That's the place of your public testimony. Remember the words of the Saviour? Go home to your friends and tell how great things the Lord has done for thee. The responsibility first of taking the message near home. The Spirit of God began to move him there. That's hurt some of you. But again, I find young men quite prepared to preach the gospel 40 miles from home. Quite prepared to go along to another assembly and preach the gospel. But sometimes in their own assembly you never hear the voice in the prayer meeting. You never hear their voice in the morning meeting worshipping. All their activities are outside to build up someone else's assembly? Please, my dear young brother, your first responsibility is your own assembly. And maybe we are dissipating our energies by instead of concentrating on building up our own local assembly, we use our energies to build up things of God, of course, but elsewhere. First of all, please, go. You got that? Go. What does it say of the bride? My own vineyard. My own vineyard. Have I not? In a large assembly, you can afford to have your young men going out to preach the gospel. From you sounded out the word of God, says the New Testament scriptures, that young men, never let the home base suffer. Never let your local assembly go down while you're being active elsewhere. And if things are getting weak at home, well, dig in at home and build up at home. When you've got a sound, solid, prospering home base. And you can spread out with the gospel elsewhere. It's your responsibility to do it. No. Now, with chapter 13 full of such wonderful things as the preparation for this birth and the protection and development of this young man, the tragedy of the next chapter is a series of downs. Now look at them. Verse 1. And Samson went down. Verse 5. Then went Samson down. Verse 7. And he went down. Verse 10. His father went down. Then there's a little bit of hope at the end of that chapter. For in the second last verse you read, his anger was kindled and he went up. You go halfway through the next chapter, please, to verse 8, and you read, and he went down. In verse 13, you read, second half of the verse, and they bound him with two cords and brought him up. You'll notice one time he came up, he was angry, and the next time he came up, he wasn't responsible, for they carried him up. But everything he did of his own volition was he went down, he went down, he went down, and so on. And so you have the history of a man who went down right until his last breath, and then his brethren came down and brought him up.
Seems strange, doesn't it? What kind of home was he born in? He was born in a home where the parents looked up.
They'd seen a vision, an angel of the Lord going up in the flame of the sacrifice. Their eyes were up.
Why were their eyes up? Their eyes were up because their affections had been attracted to a man that did wondrously at a sacrifice.
And now he'd gone up. Oh, their hearts were entwined round that man.
Their memories were entwined around that man.
The man of sacrifice. My dear young Christian, if you've been reared in a home like that, what a tragedy if your life should be a repetition of Samson's. You say, what happened with Samson? Well, notice, it was a matter of affection. And it was a matter of affection that governed the direction in which he went. For his parents, affection. For the man of sacrifice. Affection for the man of sacrifice governed the way they looked up where he had gone. For Samson, it was a matter of affection. For he saw a woman of Timnah. And then he said, she pleaseth me well. And the path in association with the woman of Timnah, the first his affections were entwined around her, and instead of her attracting him up, she attracted him down. I think it's all the more bitter because they saw the Spirit of God begin to move him. And after the Spirit of God had begun to move him, there came before him a young woman of Timnah. And he went down. At midnight. It's a joy for every parent as they see their boy or their girl beginning to be moved by the Spirit of God. And then there flits across their vision a young man, a young woman, who's a Philistine. Not saved. And their affections are drawn away from the man of the altar. And their sight is drawn away from the man who's gone up in the flame of the altar. Their affections entwined round an object of the world. I suppose lots of us parents face that situation, don't we? One thing to see them saved. It's a great thing to see them going on with God. But then your next problem in life is, who are they going to marry? For the object that attracts their affection
will be the object that shapes their lives for good or for bad. This boy couldn't have had a better background. And he couldn't have made a better start. And everything was in his favor. Until there passed by a daughter of the Philistines. But you'll notice it. That it says he went down to Timnah and saw. It isn't that he saw and went down. But he went down and saw. In other words, now he's grown. He's beginning to take actions on his own. And he takes a stroll in Philistine territory. Zorah and Eshtaol are border countries. And he takes a stroll into Philistine territory. Taking a stroll in Philistine territory, he finds a lovely figure and a pretty face that attracts him. Remember that Abram had a borderland experience? When he got away from the altar and he didn't need a tent, and he went into the south country, and there was a famine, and he went down to Egypt. Had he been by his altar, you might have heard him say he'd call on the name of the Lord. But he got into borderland, and he went down. And Samson got into borderland. I want to ask you, my dear young Christian today, are you in borderland? Borderland. You say, what's that? Well, you see, in borderland, the smell of the sacrifice, it wasn't so strong. Getting away from Calvary. Getting away from the debt you owe the Savior. In borderland, he was away from the folk who had a perpetual vision of a man who's gone up in the flame of the altar. But away from the fact that Christ is on high and your affections must be there. Moving away from the enjoyment of those things towards the Philistines. Any young Christian here like that? Calvary isn't so precious to you as it is to your parents. And Calvary isn't so precious to you as once it was. And the man in the glory, you're not so near to him. He doesn't seem so real to you as he used to be. And you've got into border country. That's when you get a little bit cold to the Savior. And you get a little bit nearer to the world. It doesn't seem so hostile to you as it used to seem. You feel a little bit more at home there. And somehow or other, you don't feel quite as happy in the presence of God as you once did. Borderland. And it's when you get in borderland. The attractions of Philistines seem to be so impressive. My dear young Christian, if you want to be kept, keep near Calvary. If you want to be kept, keep your eye on an ascended Christ. Says the New Testament, keep yourselves in the love of God. Perpetually occupy yourself with the loveliness of Christ in his sacrifice, in his life, and in his glory. And that will keep you from getting into borderland. It will keep you from finding a place in your heart for something or someone that's foreign to Christ.
Remember, please, as we close the meeting, he went down. Let me show you this. That when young Christians go down from Christian homes, you have a very pathetic thing here. He saw a woman at the daughters of Timnath, and he told his father and his mother.
That's interesting.
He traced the folds, T-O-L-D, in this man's life.
He told.
It seems almost with a kind of simplicity that he allowed his affections to go out to a Philistine, and he told his father and his mother, as though he seemed to think they'd almost be pleased. And of course they were parents who believed that an unequal yoke was wrong for their children. And so they talked straight to him. Notice, please, go down to verse 6. He's on the road now down into the Philistine land to meet the girl that he's seen. And the end of verse 6 says, he told not his father. You see, my dear young Christian, if like Samson, you allow yourself to take steps towards a Philistine partner in a Philistine world, first of all, you may feel free to discuss it with your peers. But when they don't agree, notice please, the thing becomes secretive. Secretive. I guess that's absolutely true to life, isn't it? The young Christians grow up with Christian peers. They set their affections on someone who's not saved and their parents don't approve. And from that point onwards, they become secret and act without their parents. Don't tell their parents what they're going to do. Notice please the next step. Switch over to verse 17. He told her. First, he told his parents. Then he did not tell his father and mother. Becomes secret. Doesn't reveal what he's doing to them. But now he's beginning to open out to the girl. See that? And he's telling her. Tell his parents. Tell her. Notice please the development of that, and I must stop. You go over to chapter 16, please. Verse 17. Chapter 16, verse 17. And he told her. Oh, it's another Philistine woman. He's telling her. He's completely removed from his parents now. The confidence and the fellowship he once had with his parents is severed. He's opening his heart to Philistines. He tells his first wife, and then he tells Delilah. What's the result? Within a very few hours, he's lost all his Nazarites. He's lost his eyes. And he's lost his liberty. For Philistines, my dear young Christian, will drag you away from confidence and fellowship with your parents and a feeling of a sense of being one of them. Philistine
will entice you from there until you'll feel more at home with Philistines than you do with your parents and faith. And you will find Philistines become your confidence.
And in the end, Philistines will rob you completely of all you ever were for God. Leave you blinded and in bondage and wretched and miserable. Watch the Philistines. Let me put it this way, my dear young Christian. If your affections have gone out to a girl or to a fellow, and you don't feel happy talking to your parents about it, well, you better break off a friendship. For that's a Philistine friendship. When you feel free to tell that girl, or tell that boy, or tell her family, something you've got a conscience about talking about to your own Christian father and mother. Oh God, we bow in thy presence. We bless thee that thy book, while it's a history of people who lived in Old Testament days, is absolutely true to life in our day. Oh God, we pray thee to help us all who are responsible for homes and families, to see that our homes are not only places where the joys of earth and the defilements of earth are kept up. Grant, we pray thee, that our homes might be places where the fragrance of Calvary may be smelt, where we live before the eye of him who's gone up in the flame of the altar. Help us, we pray thee, to do what we sometimes sing, turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. We thank thee that will give our homes a heavenly sanctuary, will make our homes heaven on earth. We pray for young Christians who have had the privilege are being reared in godly homes. Pray for young Christians too who have the privilege of being associated with godly men and women who have a fatherly and motherly care for their souls. Oh God, teach these young Christians to live close to fellow saints. If perchance they should be contemplating something that they wouldn't feel happy with, amongst Christian parents or Christian friends, oh God, touch their consciences, for therein is something they wouldn't feel happy about before thee. Oh God, bless every young Christian in this vast city. Help them to get their eyes upward on the man on the throne. Keep them from going down into Philistine country, to be attracted by Philistine things, to be at home with Philistine people. Remember that path can only lead to spiritual bankruptcy, spiritual emptiness. And oh God, thou knowest we desire, those of us who are older, for all these young people, that they might become really something for God today and be rewarded by thee in that coming day with positions of administration in the kingdom. So grant us now thy blessing, while we thank thee for bringing us together. In the name of the Lord Jesus.